for us to go back to the beginning. Often when we hear this, we may go back to the recreation account back in Genesis 1. Sometimes we'll go back to John 1, where we see all things were created by the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ as the Word. I'd like to go a little bit further back chronologically. So join me, if you will, over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So this is before chronology starts. Now, when we read this along with scriptures like Revelation 13, verse 8, we see Jesus Christ, well, that just says Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. And we see that grace is available to human beings because Jesus Christ was willing to offer himself as the perfect sacrificial Lamb. And his blood alone can remove the penalty of sin. We won't turn over there. You can reference Colossians 1, 15 through 21. Jesus Christ's death as the eternal being who created us, that has the ability to bring us into a right relationship with God. But I do want to turn over to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 through 11. Romans 5, verse 6 through 11. Romans 5, verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time," the word in Greek, kairos, means a most opportune time, "in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that," verse 11, "but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." In this passage, we can note that the eternal Word of God was willing to be manifest as a physical piece of matter because he understood something. And that is that no created thing could have the ability to inherit eternal life in and of themselves. And if any human being were to transgress God's laws, they would not have the ability to remove the penalty of their actions. They would not have the ability to erase the pain, to erase the hurt, or to restore that damaged relationship. And that's where Jesus Christ's death comes in. Let's go over now just a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Paul notes something very important here for us. He points out that there is something directly tied to reconciliation. And that is that when a person is reconciled to God, their sins are no longer held to their account. When a person is reconciled to God, their transgressions are no longer remembered. They are no longer brought up. The penalty for those errors is erased. It's removed. Now, there's many other scriptures we could read to talk about reconciliation, but it's important to understand the concept of reconciliation in a nutshell. Basically, reconciliation means the one who has been wronged extends forgiveness to the party that wronged them. If that party acknowledges and turns from their error, the relationship is restored. But to take this a little bit deeper, then, we have to understand the concept of forgiveness. Now, by definition, to forgive means to stop feeling angry or resentful for an offense, for a mistake, or a flaw. Now, when I forgive you, that means I no longer feel angry toward you for an offense. That's forgiveness. There are no strings attached. There's nothing required on your part if I forgive you. The offending party, believe it or not, does not even need to know about their errors for me to forgive them. Forgiveness is about me. It's about the expression of my feelings, my actions towards someone who has hurt me. The precedent is that Jesus Christ's death was assured before time even began, and that sacrifice would eventually be made available to every single human being that would ever live, regardless of whether or not any of us would choose to accept that forgiveness. So that's the precedent. Well, let's go over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we have a guideline about forgiveness. A guideline for or about forgiveness. Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. Of course, spoken by Jesus Christ, the authority on the subject of forgiveness. Matthew 6, verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So the guideline about forgiveness is, if I want to be forgiven, I have to be willing to extend forgiveness to others. When a person sins, it damages their relationship with God. Now, as physical human beings, we don't have the ability to repair someone else's damaged relationship between them and God. We don't have that ability. But when people hurt us and they damage their relationship with us, we have the power, we have the ability to repair that damaged human relationship. But forgiveness is the first step in this whole restoration process because it lays a foundation for reconciliation. Now, there are times in our lifelong overcoming process where we are forced to deal with difficult people. Anybody ever dealt with a difficult? No, don't put your hands up. Sometimes those difficult people are in our families. Sometimes they're at work. Some, believe it or not, sometimes they're in the church. There are difficult people. And just because somebody's difficult to get along with, that doesn't mean if they're in the church, it doesn't mean that they're not part of the church of God. Sometimes there's personality differences. Sometimes, hopefully not too often, we can even be the difficult person. Anybody here ever been difficult? No, don't put your hands up. Other times, maybe you could just be, or I could just be having a normal conversation, a pleasant, regular interaction with somebody, but either they or I accidentally say something, or misspeak, or do something which is totally innocent, but is interpreted in a negative light. And when this happens, egos get bruised. Feelings get hurt. Pride takes a fall. And a relationship is damaged. How do we deal with damaged relationships in the Church of God? The title of today's sermon is Matthew 18, From Theory to Application. The Matthew 18 principle, a very familiar principle, go to your brother. People outside of the Church of God are very familiar with this. Even atheists, they understand this principle, go to your brother. But the Matthew 18 principle has at times been misapplied. Sometimes it can be difficult to understand and can be difficult to apply. How do I apply the Matthew 18 principle? When do I apply the Matthew 18 principle? When don't I apply the Matthew 18 principle? Where do I apply it? With whom do I apply it? And why? As we come up on this Passover season, as we go through these spring holy days, we are hopefully investing extra time in prayer, self-examination. We are, it would behoove us to dig a little bit deeper into this passage. Maybe you've already mastered this guiding principle. Great. But if you're anything like me, hopefully you'll find some helpful pointers in this study which may be useful to enhance your relationships with other people. So, Matthew 18, if you do have a marker, this would be a good place to put it. But there are three basic sections of Matthew 18, the whole chapter of Matthew 18. I think there's 35 verses. Yeah, three basic sections. So, the content provides the context for us. So the first section of Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. In Matthew 18, verse 1 through 6, we see that being converted means becoming childlike, not childish. Big difference. And those who will be in God's kingdom will have developed the quality of childlike humility. That's the first six verses. Second section of Matthew 18, verse 7 through 14. And we see in the second section that God is not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. We see that several times in the Bible. So, in the second section, it says, avoid at all costs causing offense or any collateral damage to those members of the Church of God, especially the newer members of the Church of God. And this second section, it builds on the events of the previous chapter of chapter 17. At the end of chapter 17, I think verse 27, you'll see Jesus says this key phrase, nevertheless, lest we offend them. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Creator, went out of His way to not cause offense. That's worth noting. So the first half of Matthew 18, verse 1 through 14, is instructions being given to Jesus Christ's disciples about the importance of exercising humility, about making extra efforts to not cause any offense. And then the third section of Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 35, talks about when an offense comes, mercy is the key to true reconciliation. And the mental aspect of mercy is the act of forgiveness. So Let's go there. Let's go to Matthew 18, and we'll dig into the Matthew 18 principle today. Now, this sermon is based around three verses, Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17. This is a three-step plan for reconciliation. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So we have this three-step plan to reconciliation. All situations and interactions that involve human beings are not alike. They have different backgrounds, different parties, different requirements. And so there may be variations, there may be exceptions. But Jesus Christ's statement here in Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17, that should be viewed as a guiding precedent. So this is a precedent. So we have this three-step plan. A first step, plan A. And you know, we've got plan A, plan B, plan C. So we have plan A, verse 15. This is the man-to-man. Woman to woman, man to woman, whatever the case may be. This is the man-to-man individual interaction, plan A. And it says, if your brother. So who's this talking about? Who's Jesus talking to? Well, look back at verse 1, 18 verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus. So Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples. This is specifically talking about relationships within the church of God. In other words, baptized members of the body of Christ who have the same goal, the same vision that you do. And he says, if your brother sins against you, notice, not if your brother has sins. This is not a license to point out all the sins of another person. That's not the context of Matthew 18. Other parts of the Bible talk about addressing someone's sins. That's not the context of Matthew 18. This is specific to a church member's offense against you. This is about how to address that. And remember, the intent of employing this Matthew 18 principle is to restore a damaged relationship and to facilitate reconciliation. That is the intent. If you are not willing to extend forgiveness to the other person unless they first acknowledge their error, this technique won't work. If you are waiting for them to acknowledge their error before you give them forgiveness, this technique will not work. Join me in Romans 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 19. Romans 12, verse 17. Romans 12, 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Rather, give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. The Matthew 18 principle does not work. If your goal is justification, if your goal is getting even, if your goal is, or if your motivation is anger, the Matthew 18 principle will not work. To follow Jesus Christ's example, I have to be willing to forgive the person before they admit fault, and even if they don't admit fault. If I'm not willing to do that, this principle will not work. If I am willing to do that, then it says, Matthew 18, verse 15, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him and the whole congregation. No, between you and him alone. This should be done in private. This should be done with an attitude of humility. This should be done with a spirit of gentleness, not in an accusatory tone. You jerk! You know what you did to me! Whoa. This should be done esteeming the other person better than ourselves, more highly than ourselves. For example, hey, can I talk to you for a minute? I might have misunderstood what you were saying last Sabbath when I saw you. I just wanted to bring something to your attention. Maybe I misunderstood. I just wanted to get some clarity about something that you said. That's just an example of a tactful, humble way to approach a topic with somebody that could be contentious. Because when we go to somebody, when we go to our brother or sister, remember this is talking about church members here, when we go to somebody, the goal is repairing a damaged relationship within the body of Jesus Christ. When Ephesians 4 talks about the whole body joined and knit together with whatever joint supplies, one of these pieces of knitting has become damaged. And our goal is to repair that. So it doesn't make sense if my goal is to repair it, to go in swinging a hammer around. That defeats the purpose. That doesn't repair anything. So our goal is repairing a damaged relationship. Now I listened to a sermon a couple weeks ago by Len Martin, Council of Elders Chairman. In it, he was talking about how this first principle is usually immediately broken. And it looks something like this. So instead of going to the person who offended me, I go to someone else in the church. And I say to them, so something happened to me with so-and-so, and I just want to make sure I'm not overreacting. What do you think? Whoa! All of a sudden, we have gone outside the Matthew 18 principle. All of a sudden, we have compromised this guiding principle. And now, not only has the damaged relationship not been restored, I've damaged it further. Because it's no longer a private matter. And now I've opened that other person up to other people in the body thinking negative things about them, or talking to other people about that person. So I'm further damaging that relationship. Discretion is the key throughout these three verses, Matthew 18, verse 15, 16, and 17. Discretion is the key. Because the goal is not to get my way. The Matthew 18 principle is not to force an apology. The Matthew 18 principle is not Nick needs to be right. The goal is restore a relationship, strengthen and build up the church of God. Once I'm willing to forgive a person for their mistake, for their offense against me, then I can go to them. I can calmly, respectfully explain how I feel they've sinned against me, how I am not holding it against them, I have forgiven them, and how I desire to reconcile and move forward with a relationship. But there is a caveat, and we see that over in Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Well, so we have the caveat we read about earlier. We have to forgive so that we'll be forgiven. But Matthew 7, verse 3 to 5. Matthew 7, verse 3. Or I suppose verse 2. Matthew 7, verse 2 to 5. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Matthew 7, verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, oh, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So the caveat is, I need to make sure I'm not guilty of doing the same thing that I'm accusing or bringing to my brother or sister's attention. Now, if I have come to the point of trying to employ this Matthew 18 principle, it means I've forgiven the other person. I'm seeking to repair a damaged relationship. So, if that is my goal, I must be willing to do whatever it takes on my part to restore that relationship, even to my own hurt. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. Short verse here, very important principle. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Sometimes doing whatever it takes means showing the other person mercy and grace. There are times when it's best to just let it go. Be a peacemaker. Let's go now to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. Look at two verses here in Romans. Romans chapter 14, verse 16 and 19. Romans 14, verse 16. Romans 14, verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Just because you're a peacemaker, that doesn't mean you'll allow people to walk all over you. But as you seek to restore a relationship, you may find it's just not worth it to push an issue. You have to pick your battles. Some battles are worth fighting. Other battles are not worth fighting. You can validate somebody's feelings. You can listen to somebody. You can make them feel supported and understood without affirming or agreeing with their point of view. And you have the option to just let something go. But every Christian, every single member of the body of Jesus Christ, old or young, male or female, black, white, Jew, Greek, whatever it is, husband, wife, brother, sister, we each have the responsibility, we each individually have a Christian responsibility before God Almighty to practice humility, to submit to one another, whether you're a husband, a boss, or the lowliest of servants. We all have that responsibility to submit to one another. If we're really Christians, that is our responsibility. A godly submission does not mean you allow somebody to do things which bring harm to you. A godly submission doesn't mean you let people harm your family or that you break God's laws because someone else is choosing to not act like a Christian. That's not godly submission. Let's go over to Philippians. Philippians, if you'll join me there, Philippians 2. In verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let's talk about what is godly submission. Because this plays into this whole Matthew 18 principle. Philippians 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, better than herself. Godly submission means you willingly choose to not insist on having your way with things that you might want or that you might prefer. Why? Because if you're using godly, if you're practicing godly submission, you are motivated to do what is best for the other person. So you're not insisting on your own way. Sometimes doing whatever it takes means you'll follow the steps. You'll go to your brother in private. You'll bring up a concern, only to find out you're the one at fault. Oh, that's a terrible turn of events. That's not how I wanted this to go at all. And that is why it's always best to bring up issues tactfully, lovingly, gently, humbly, and privately. Because it's a lot better to be corrected in private than with everybody seeing you be corrected. Now there is a, if that is the case, of course, I think this goes without saying. Hopefully it goes without saying. But if you find out you're wrong after bringing something to someone's attention, necessary to seek that person's forgiveness. But there is a frustrating thing about relationships. And the frustrating thing about relationships, about all relationships, is this. I cannot fix a relationship. I can only damage a relationship. You can only damage a relationship. You cannot fix a relationship. It takes one person to damage a relationship, but it takes two people to restore a relationship. Another frustrating thing about relationships is I cannot force someone to reconcile with me. I can damage. I can forgive. I cannot reconcile without the other person's involvement. And the goal of Matthew 18, it can't be to get our way. It can't be to get a feeling of justification. I made them answer for that. I made them apologize to me. That can't be our goal. It will not work. If that is your goal, it won't work. It can't be to prove the other person is wrong. Well, so how do we know if we have the wrong motivation? Well, one way is if you bring a concern to somebody's attention and you do it in private and they say, "Ah, you know what? I'm sorry. I've repented of that." And you say, "That was a little easier than I thought." And you don't let it go. If you don't let it go, you haven't forgiven them, and you have the wrong motivation. If you're unhappy with the outcome, you may not have the right motivation. But let's turn this around. What if somebody comes to me with a grievance? What if someone comes to you with a grievance against you? Tables are now turned. Now it becomes a little awkward because our human nature says, my worldview is right. And you're right. All you people in here are right only as long as it agrees with what I see the world as. If you disagree with me, you're wrong. That is human nature. Join me in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Because the tables are now turned and someone has come to me with a grievance, and how do I handle this? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. Hebrews 12, verse, well, let me add another verse in there. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Actually, let's add a few verses here. I want to pick it up in verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Eternal, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Eternal loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Verse 14 and 15, pursue peace with all people, not just the ones you agree with or like. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If you are not seeking peace, not going to be in the kingdom of God, seems to be what that is saying. Verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. This is where we have to be careful. Because if we aren't pursuing peace, and if we are unwilling to receive correction, we could be in danger of developing a root of bitterness, cultivating a root of bitterness, producing fruits of bitterness. It's important to remember the Matthew 18 principle is not intended to force others to take accountability for their actions. The intent is to be a relationship restoration tool. So if our true goal is reconciliation, we should be praying. We should be preparing our hearts ahead of time to be willing to receive correction from those in authority over us, sure, but also from people who hold no authority over us, to brothers and sisters in the faith. Well, let's say plan A doesn't work. We go on to plan B. Plan B, verse 16 of Matthew 18. And the first plan has a lot of, first step has a lot of prerequisites, a lot of things that go into it. It's the longest one, the one we spend the most time talking about. Plan B, verse 16, Matthew 18. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So if they don't agree, but let's say they're still willing to pursue reconciliation. Let's say you bring something to someone. Yeah, I appreciate what you're saying. I value you as a brother, but I don't see it that way. Okay. So there's still this disagreement. You still feel someone's sinned against you. They're still willing to reconcile. They still love you. They still want to work through this. Next step. Get one or two discreet, unbiased brothers and sisters who are familiar with the situation, who can mediate between the two of you. Christ references here Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Again, this is to be done privately, involving the least amount of people possible. Because if the whole body is joined and knit together here, and this is the fabric of the body, and there's one strand damaged over here, and you don't involve anybody else, it's just that one damaged strand. But if you involve Joe and Kathy and Johnny, and well, all of a sudden, all these other strands in the body that are joined and knit together have the potential to suffer collateral damage. So the goal of this whole Matthew 18 principle is restoring a relationship. You don't want to do anything that would hurt anybody else because you're a Christian. That's why we're doing this. And so we do this as discreetly as possible. The goal is not tearing someone down. The goal is not making everybody see that we got to show the person's real colors. No, that's not the goal of Matthew 18. That is Satan's goal because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Our goal is restoring a damaged relationship as much as depends on us. Now, when it says one or two people, sometimes people will say, well, I talked to these two people and they agree with me, so I'm going to get them. No, that's not unbiased. That's ganging up on someone. That defeats the whole purpose. That's not going to help you restore the relationship. So you get these two unbiased, discrete individuals. Then these two mutually agreed upon individuals can render input on who they think is in the wrong, in the right. They can serve as witnesses to the attempt of reconciliation. Now, over the past 5 years, I have on multiple different occasions, I've had different people come up to me in private, and they've explained to me different people's errors and how they think, well, this person needs to be corrected. You need to correct them. Or some people, this person needs to be put out of the church. Have you talked to them? No, they won't listen to me. Well, have you talked? No, I'm not willing to. Interesting. What's the motivation behind it? The overall context of Matthew 18 is humble interactions amongst church members with the purpose of not causing any offense and strengthening the body. The context of Matthew 18 is not punishment. Now, if the one or two unbiased, discreet individuals claim that you are in the right, the other party, but the other party refuses to accept their point of view, but they're still willing to seek to be reconciled, then it's at that point you would bring the matter to the leadership of the church. Now, can any of these steps ever be altered? Oh, yeah. Yeah, they can. This isn't a hard and fast rule. Remember, this is a guiding precedent. This is a principle. There are sometimes issues that are too sensitive to involve other people. Sometimes there are issues that I, as the pastor, alone need to address. Sometimes that's the way it is. But throughout this whole process, the goal must be, I'm focused on the future. I'm focused on reconciliation. I'm focused on forgiveness. I want to help the other person. I am willing to demonstrate mercy. I'm willing to demonstrate grace. I'm not trying to justify myself. If this is not the motivation, the Matthew 18 principle will not work. Let's go to a couple scriptures. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Just in his opening introductory statements, Peter brings up two very important words here. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. 2 Peter 3, verse 17. 2 Peter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But, notice, 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, now and forever. Amen. God has a nature of grace. God is willing to overlook your sins, my sins. Romans 3:23, all of sin fall short of the glory of God. God is willing to overlook those things when we repent. James 2, verse 13. Back a couple pages to James chapter 2, verse 13. For judgment is without mercy, James 2:13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Showing mercy. We as the bride of Jesus Christ, baptized members in the body, we are supposed to be exercising grace towards one another. Because that's what God does to us. God expects it of us. Well, let's say your brother sinned against you, sister sinned against you. You brought it to their attention. They, well, I appreciate you sharing that with me, but I don't agree. I don't think I did that. You brought two other people into it. You both explained your sides of the story. They said, yeah, you know, he did do that. And sounds like he sinned against you. And he says, you know, I don't agree with that. But I'm willing to talk this out. I don't want to be at odds with you. Let's talk about it. So this person still wants to reconcile. There's still that willingness to discuss because the motivation is proper and all those things. So then plan C, verse 17, Matthew 18. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Plan C is the representatives of the church listen to the account of the person who has been offended. Listen to the account of the offender. And the one or two witnesses who are familiar with the situation, they render their understanding. They give their decision on the matter. Now, the Greek word for church here, ekklesia, meaning called out and drawn together. Some people sometimes will ask, they'll say, well, why just the leadership? Why not everybody in the church? Well, you know, this person sinned against me. Everybody should know it. Well, is that true? Remember, the goal of Matthew 18, of Jesus Christ's own words, not causing any offense, the goal is restoring a relationship. The goal of agape, of self-sacrificial love, is doing what's best for the other person. That's always the goal. Now consider how damaging it would be to publicly share some sins. Our goal is not to damage a person's reputation. Our goal with the Matthew 18 principle is not to get our way, to get our pound of flesh, to get an apology, to be justified. Vengeance is not mine. Vengeance is God's. So our goal is to not get even. What precedents from the Bible show us that this is not something? When someone sins against us, we don't go and tell everybody. We bring it to the leadership of the church so that they can help us facilitate a restoration of a relationship. Do we have precedents? Do we have principles in the Bible that explain this to us? Well, yeah, we do. Well, let's turn over to Deuteronomy 17. We'll go to three different scriptures. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. Verse 8 through 13. Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 13. Deuteronomy 17, verse 8. The scriptural precedent. We're living by every word of God. These words in the Old Testament, New Testament, all inspired by the same God for us to learn from. Deuteronomy 17, verse 8. If a matter arises, which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise, go up to the place which the Eternal your God chooses. You shall come to the priests, the Levites, to the judge there in those days. Inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Eternal chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now, the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest, or stands to minister there before the Eternal your God or the judge, that man shall die. Of course, we don't kill people today, but this is a serious precedent. If we did kill people, that would not be good for numbers, because a lot of offenses happen, don't they? So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 through 19. One witness, verse 15, shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing. Then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Eternal, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put the evil away from among you. And beginning of verse 20, those who remain shall hear and fear. Church leaders are responsible and accountable before God for issuing sound judgment on difficult matters. They will be held accountable before Almighty God. Third scripture I want to look at on that point, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. Paul writing here to the church in Corinth, and he says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So the church of God in Corinth, they brought their problems to Paul, an elder and an apostle in the church of God. So let's say in this, as we employ the Matthew 18 principle, that the offender refuses to accept the decision, as well as the wisdom of the one or two unbiased, discreet church members, as well as the leadership of the church, then it seems like they really aren't truly willing to be reconciled to you. And it says they are to be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Well, what would you do with a heathen and a tax collector? Well, you would avoid them. Avoid contact. In Acts, the book of Acts, the relationship between Paul and Barnabas, it became so strained, so contentious. They had to part ways. They couldn't agree. They didn't have a good working relationship. Sometimes we may find that we just can't come to a point of mutual understanding. And even in the church of God, it's best to just keep our distance from somebody and simply treat the other person respectfully and just keep our distance from them because we're seeking peace. Are there ever reasons for disfellowshipping? Yes. That's not the context of Matthew 18. Not the context of this sermon. There are reasons for disfellowshipping. There are clear-cut examples how to handle it and the purpose of disfellowshipping and what the goal and motivation should be and what the outcome should be and how church members are to treat disfellowshipped members and before and after and all those things. But that's not the context of Matthew 18. The context of Matthew 18 is not punishment. The context of Matthew 18 is how should disciples handle issues that arise amongst themselves? And the answer is with humility. The answer is with deference. The answer is with the intent of causing no offense, with respect, with compassion, with mercy. Now, what if the Matthew 18 principles employed, you come to the leadership of the church and you bring all the case, and the leadership determines that after going through all the facts, you know, sometimes these cases can go on for years and they can come to a conclusion eventually. What happens if the leadership of the church digs deep into all this stuff and they find out you're in the wrong? Another turn of the tables. Well, I think it would be very good of you to then repent, ask forgiveness of that person, ask forgiveness from God, ask forgiveness from anybody else whom you might have wronged. Remember, all these steps, all these things are to be done very discreetly because the overall goal and intention is to restore a damaged relationship. And it's so typical of us as human beings, mankind, carnal human beings, for us to think, no problem, not with me, problem's with somebody else. It's always someone else's problem, it's not my problem. A couple scriptural references, we won't turn to any of these. Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. What? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Also, Isaiah 55, verse 8. God says, your thoughts are not my thoughts. Carnal mind. What we're warring against. Typical of human beings to always assume we are right. But what happens when the person who sinned against you, after going through these Matthew 18, plan A, plan B, plan C, they've sinned against you, they've hurt you, damaged the relationship. What happens when that person acknowledges their actions? They genuinely apologize to you, and they ask forgiveness of you, and they repent. That's the best case scenario, right? That's what we're hoping for. That's the whole intention of those three verses in Matthew 18. Best case scenario. Now you've gained a brother. Now you've got that burden, that weight of the grudge lifted off your shoulders. God will take care of anything that's left over. He's got it. This is the best case scenario. Your damaged relationship, that tear in the cloth, the fabric of the body of Christ, has been restored. You don't bring up the problem again. The body of Christ has been tested. It has been strengthened. Now you have a clear conscience before God. Your brother or your sister now knows you have their best interests at heart. Because throughout this whole process, you've carried out these steps with discretion, with humility, with respect, with mercy. And then you both go on from week to week, year to year, holy day season to holy day season. You say hi to each other, you talk, you serve each other in the congregation, you serve other people together. That's the outcome if these things are done appropriately and with the right motivation. The Matthew 18 principle, it's only three verses long. Short little precedent for us to follow, guiding precedent. It's not difficult to understand, but because we are fighting the adversary, and because we still have carnal human nature to contend with, it can be a challenge to practice. There's no doubt about that. As we approach the Passover tomorrow, the Days of Unleavened Bread, let's really seek to spiritually de-leaven our lives. Let's make it our constant aim to be more humble. Not to humble someone else, but to me, be more humble. Let's make it our aim to pursue peace with all people, even the people we don't necessarily jive with or see eye to eye with. As it says, I'll just quote for you, Micah 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. So as much as depends on us, let's try to apply the spiritual aspects of the Matthew 18 principle, peace, humility, restoration, and mercy. Let's try to apply those things to our relationships within the Church of God.